Today is part two of the I Will Build My Church mini-series, although it's the third week we've talked about it. I don't know. I'm not good at math, I guess. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's account of Peter's great confession. That's Matthew 16, and find verse number 13 through 20. There is a Bible, if you don't have one, in the back of the pew in front of you. It is page 822 in the blue Bible. And if you have one of the black Bibles, it is on page 1044. So 822 in the blue pew Bible, 1044 in the black. The black Bibles have a larger print, and they're mostly in the back, scattered out. Verse number 13 says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Father, this morning we are so grateful for who you are. Lord, you're righteous, you're holy, you're just, you're loving, you're glorious. We thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, today as we turn our attention to these questions before us of what is the church and what are these keys, and dear Lord, what is binding and loosing, I pray, Father God, that you would help us. Lord, give us a heart to hear, a mind, a conscience to receive what you are saying to us. Lord, there's none of us here by accident today. Your word is living and active. You say sharper than any two-edged sword. You're able to meet us exactly where we are and give us exactly what we need. I pray today, Father God, we would be open to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, a few weeks ago we learned the importance of properly believing about Jesus. It is important what you believe about him as much as believing in him, it is what you believe about him. We also learned that once you have properly identified him as the Son of God, as God himself, God incarnate, who came to die for our sins, that once you believe in him properly, then there are some things that follow, some implications that come after that. And the first thing we saw was that obedience follows that. I guess you could be disobedient, but we would hope that obedience would follow that. If indeed you recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, God in fact himself, who took on flesh to come and pay for our sins, to die on a cross, and he rose from the grave, once you identify him as that, then obedience to him comes after that. Jesus says this himself. He says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That is, you cannot call Jesus Christ Lord if you're not obedient to him. I heard one preacher say, it is impossible to say no, Lord. Because if he is really your Lord, you will not say no. But yet, all of us from time to time, we do say no. No, Lord. That's far enough. No, Lord. And I want us as a people to say yes, Lord. Because it is indeed possible. If he is our Lord, we cannot tell him no. The answer has to be yes. That is why we live by faith and not by sight. We trust him even though we can't see it. We trust him. That's what Sunday school was about even today, and I hope you were there. We're told this same thing in John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is, if you call him Lord, you have to walk in his ways. You have to follow him. You have to be obedient to him and say yes. If Jesus is your Lord, you will be obedient to him. The second implication of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is believing that what Jesus says he is doing. He is building a church. And we discovered that Jesus is actually the foundational cornerstone upon which he is building the church. He is building it upon himself. And that each generation of believers is built upon that. The perfect verses to explain that is in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. It says, so then you, talking about Christians, believers in the church of Ephesus, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the foundational cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He is the main. It is about him. And then part of that foundation you have the apostles, but they're built upon that cornerstone. And then upon that, for generation after generation, we sing about it this morning, the generation that we see, that the church is being built upon that. And this brings us to today's question, what is that building? What is the church? What is it? What is the church? There are several ways we can approach the answer to this question. Some are familiar. I'll only mention them. But one is maybe something we've not heard in a while or something that as Protestants we like to overlook. And I would venture to say it's not just because we're Protestants. It's because we're people. And we like to overlook this last thing, and I'll come back to it. First, in answering the question, what is the church, we could look at one of the over 100 metaphors of the church in the New Testament. Over 100 different pictures are given that describe the church, and with each picture, a new aspect of what the church is comes to play, bears itself out. We see with greater clarity this thing called the church, what it is. There is the body of Christ in Ephesians 1:22. We're each a part of the body, and we understand that. We talk a lot about that nowadays. We're also called God's household in 1 Timothy 3:15, or the people of God in 1 Peter 2. We're also called a royal priesthood, that is the church, in Revelation 1:6. The people, believers, are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we're also called the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ, stressing, of course, our holiness and our preparedness for Jesus when he returns. Over and over, metaphor after metaphor, we are called his sheep in John chapter 10. We are the branches that must bear fruit in John chapter 15. We are the family of God in 1 Timothy 5. We are the olive tree in Romans. We are the field of crops in 1 Corinthians. We are the harvest in John 4. We are the pillar and foundation of truth in 1 Timothy 3. We are the children of God in 1 John 3:1. And we are the called in Jude 1. Each image, again, revealing a different aspect of what it means to be the church, or what is the church. A different aspect of our calling and our mission together. We can also answer the question of what is the church by looking at the Greek word that's been translated into church, and that is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia has several uses throughout Scripture. It can mean called out in a general sense, a gathering of citizens, such as an assembly or a meeting. It can be similar to a government rally or that sort of thing. In another sense, ekklesia means the assembled people of Israel, like the congregation. Sometimes we would even hear the word synagogue used synonymously with this word. A third way ekklesia is used is the assembled Christian community. That is the church. That's what we're talking about here. It can be the congregation, this specific group. It can also mean all the church, all the Christians living in one geographical area. So in addition to saying the Ballardsville Church, us here in this room and this membership, we can talk about the Church of Oldham County and consider all the believers here in Oldham County. And then the last way that it is seen is a universal church, and that is all the believers of all time, including those who are alive today, but also those who have come before us, and then those who will come after us. All of those are things we can look at. But today I want us to focus in on another way to view the church. And indeed, I do believe it's been lost in our generation. I want us to consider again that the church is God's kingdom representative on earth. The church is God's kingdom representative on earth. We don't have any problem singing about it. We did this morning. So you remember last week when I read the parable of the talents over from Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus told the Israelites, and he was speaking to the leaders there of the temple, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the whole group. And he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." That is what we're talking about today. It is, what is the church? It is the kingdom representative on this earth. The kingdom of God, the representative of the kingdom of God. Now, again, when I quote that, I'm not talking about eschatology. I'm not talking about end times. But I believe that there's still a place for Israel, and those promises will come true. But we're talking about right now, during the church age, what we're dealing with. The church, the local church, is infinitely more than simply a gathering. It is infinitely more than a club that you would choose to belong to or not choose to belong to. But yet we treat it just as that. We treat it like it's a club. Author Jonathan Lehman captures the essence of what is the church in a definition, and I'll read it slowly if you want to write it down, but you can email me and I'll send it to you if you'd like. He says, "A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and the gospel ordinances." It is an official gathering, and we meet in order to oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ. We regularly meet, and we affirm the kingdom. We affirm our membership in the kingdom through the preaching of the word and through the participation of the church ordinance, which is believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to unpack that entire definition today because some of the elements will become clearer as we go. But the next two questions, so the first is, what is the church? And like I say, as we answer these next two questions, I believe it'll come clear what the church is. But the next two questions is, what are the gates of hell? And what are the keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing? We get those right out of the passage we read. So he says that there's the gates of hell. There are the keys to the kingdom, binding and loosing. So first, what are the gates of hell? The word used for hell, Hades, is the place of the dead. It would be hell. It would be the opposite of what we would consider heaven, or just the place of the dead. The Hades, and he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, the implications of this are numerous. There's several implications for us. One is that Jesus is telling his disciples that the church, this movement, will not die when he does. Remember, he's predicting his death right after this, and Peter gets on to him. And so he's affirming them before that ever happens that this is not going to die because he's going to raise from the grave and build his church upon that. That's what's going to happen upon himself. And so he's saying it's not going to die when this happens. The powerful gates of hell cannot contain or hold back Jesus. He will prevail. That's why we sing. We'll probably sing it in a few weeks. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. That's what we're talking about. And he lives forever with his saints to what? Reign. Reign. That's what we're talking about. Reigning. a kingdom representative. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He also is telling us with this that the church does not die after the apostles die. But we continue on. You and me are a part of that, generation after generation. There was a church before us. There is a church after us. It is a stewardship, and we'll come back to that. But we have been given the stewardship. The church was built upon Jesus, built upon the profession, the prophet, the profession and the apostle. But Jesus was the chief cornerstone in that. And that's what started the church. And that's what the church is built on down throughout the ages. There's great responsibility in that. And what I mean by that is this. If we have been given, if we are a part of something that was here before us and we're a part of something that will be here after us, then there's great stewardship responsibility in what we do and what we believe. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're not free to believe whatever we want. I talk to people and they claim Christ, but then they have this whole thing. Well, me and God have an arrangement worked out. Well, guess what? You don't. God's arrangement is His Word. It's the Bible. It is His church. This is what He's doing in the world. There's nothing else He's doing. This is it. It's working through His church. We're not free to change the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, raised again, and ascended to heaven where He now makes intercession for us. That's the gospel message. We're not free to change that. We're not free to change the profession of faith. We're not free to change the church ordinances. We're not free to change the church offices. We are not free to change. We have been entrusted with that. The Bible says, once for all, delivered to the saints. And I just wonder, what kind of church are we passing on to the next generation and to our children, to the next generation of Christians? Is it the church that was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude chapter 3, or is it some sort of new consumerism church? Is it a church that is a representation of the kingdom of God? It is the kingdom of God on this earth, and we represent that. Or is it something else? Is it something where the church represents what we want? Is it a church that has authority, or is it a church that's been diluted and watered down? Another implication of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church is that this extends to the afterlife. There is nothing the strong, powerful gates of hell can do to stand against the church. Satan will try to stand against us. He will tempt us to leave the God we love, but he will fail. And even though you may die, you will live. So the gates of hell can't prevail against you that way. The gates of hell do not prevail against Christ. He rose from the grave. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church because we are here today. And we have the solid foundation of the Word to stand upon. And we do. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You know, the gate's where the battle takes place. We understand that, right? If we put up a gate around our property and we had people trying to attack us, they would be attacking at the gate. That's where we would fight them. We would fight them at the gate out there around the fence row is where we would do the battle. That's where the attacks are going to be. A gate is a defensive measure. We would put up our gate in order to protect us. Well, he's talking about the gates of hell will not prevail against what? Against the gospel, against the church, against you and I who properly profess that Jesus is the Christ. The gates cannot hold us back. They cannot withstand the attack of Jesus Christ and His church. And we are on the march. We are in attack mode. That is what the church is doing. When he says, I will establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what he's saying is, we're on the attack. We're going in and taking enemy ground. We're pushing back the gates. We're pushing back the fence. We're grabbing people out of that side and we're pulling them over to this side. We're plucking them out of hell and putting them into heaven based upon what Jesus Christ has done for them. It's not of our own doing. It's His doing. People will ask me, well, why are you always trying to do stuff? Can't you just leave well enough alone? You always want the church to do something. Just preach good, happy messages. Let everybody be happy. And ride off into the sunset. No. We are on the march. We're attacking the gates of hell. We're moving forward. We're advancing in on enemy territory. We, as God's church, we are the ones who are moving it forward. We are attacking His territory. We are redeeming people out of that by His grace is what we are doing. We're in a battle. We're attacking the gates of hell. And we cannot forget that. The church is not a cruise ship. It's not a love boat. The love boat. Remember the love boat? The love boat. It's not that. It's not that. We're not here to make you happy. You're not here to make me happy so that I enjoy my cruise until I die. We are a battleship headed off into war. That's what we are. We are on the march, we are on the attack, and we are attacking Satan at his gate. We're knocking on his front door. That's what this is talking about. That's what the gates of hell are. The last question we want to answer today, what are the keys to the kingdom and what is binding and loosing? Keys mean that you can open something, right? You can unlock it. We know that. We got our keys. We can unlock and lock stuff. I have keys. If I have the keys, I can let people in. I can keep people out. I got the keys, right? And it implies authority to do so. It implies authority. And that is indeed what's going on here. With the Bible, keys refer to authority. You have the keys. You have the authority to use the keys. And here this means the church will have kingdom authority. Kingdom authority. Now I know, listen, I know this is not something we like to hear. Authority means submission. Authority means following. And we just don't like to follow anything. We're a bunch of autonomous units. You're here to please us. This means the church has kingdom authority. When Jesus says in our text, Matthew 16-19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's talking about authority. This is what he meant over there in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, talking about these Israelites, and given to a people producing its fruit. He is, right here, what he is doing is he is investing his authority into his church. He's given Peter and the apostles and those who rightly confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord down throughout history, his authority. And you say, well, how's that different than what you said last week when I said that the church wasn't built upon Peter? Well, it's a little different, but not a lot. And here's the difference. The difference is that Peter was an apostle. And as apostles, the apostles did have authority. We know this because even Paul. Paul appeals to the brothers and he said, listen, I could command you to do something as an apostle, but I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to appeal to you as a brother to do something. So the apostles did have authority, but it ended with them. What we're talking about here is that the church collectively, the church as a whole, the people who rightly confess, they possess this authority. Jesus gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And this is not just a realm. We think about this in the term of a realm that will be entered into one day. A realm, a spiritual realm, like a sixth sense. What, we have five senses? Sixth sense. Yeah, sixth sense. It is a realm. There is a spiritual kingdom that we're talking about, but there is a physical representation of that kingdom, and that is a rule. It is the rule, not just the realm, but the rule, and that is within the church. Jesus rules in the lives of Christians through His church. The keys imply a rule and authority that the church will possess. Remember when we talked about Peter and the apostles and even all the Israelite people? They thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah was going to be one who came and gave them a new kingdom, right? And they were looking for someone who would take over the government. They were looking for someone who would take over the military. And we talked about how that was wrong. So when Jesus started predicting His own death, Peter rebuked Him, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're thinking about the things of man, not the things of God." And we said that they didn't understand, the people did not understand that Jesus' kingdom wasn't going to be a military kingdom. And that is true, and we understand that. But He did set up a political kingdom. And what do I mean by politics? I mean, politics means having to do with government, pertaining to government. The Lord's government in this world is through His church. He didn't set off and overthrow Rome, but He did establish a kingdom and a government. The physical expression of the kingdom is the authority of the church. And this is a ruling authority. It is a governmental authority over Christians. The church has the authority of Christ on earth. That's what He's saying when He's talking about binding and loosing. I know, again, this is not popular. This is something we don't want to hear. It's offensive to us. This authority has been seen in two other places. Flip over, we're in Matthew 16, flip over to Matthew 18. Just a couple pages towards the back, maybe one page. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We're talking about Jesus giving the church, the keys to bind and loose, to open and close. And here we're talking about this authority. And so here's where He extends it to the church at a large. Here He says, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone." Period. I want to just interject right here that if the church in America would follow this sentence alone, we would be infinitely more effective for the glory of God. If someone makes you mad, if someone sins against you, if you perceive there is an issue, don't talk to everyone about it. Go to that person and work it out. Be adults. Be Christian people. But what we want to do is we want to incite other people against them. We want to justify our own negative feelings about them by getting other people to feel negative about them as well. Follow this sentence. But then He says, if the brother listens to you, you have gained a brother. So the instruction is, if someone sinned against me, I go in and talk to them about it. And if they listen, everything's good. I've gained a brother. We're back in fellowship. Praise God. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's the way this would work. Someone sins against me. I'm upset. I'm frustrated. Whatever it is, I go to them and I talk to them about it. If he repents, then I have to forgive them. Period. Have to. Must. And I forgive. I've gained a brother. If we talk about it, I go to him and I talk to him about it. I realize, well, it was just a big misunderstanding. He didn't mean to do that. Then I may have to ask him to forgive me because I misunderstood the circumstance. Nevertheless, a brother's gain. But if I go and talk to him and he refuses to listen, that is, he refuses to admit any wrongdoing, and he can't convince me otherwise, and I still feel like he sinned against me, then what do? Is I go and I get two or three other mature Christians who can go and hear the matter with us. And they can go and listen to the evidence. And so now we go back with two or three people and we say, okay, I believe that the brother sinned in this way. And the brother may say, well, no, this is the way I see it. And those witnesses may actually side with the offender. In which case, I would ask for his forgiveness and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And he would. And we've gained a brother. But indeed, he may not. He might say, I did sin. And will you forgive me? And I would. But even if he refuses the witness of two or three, then what does the Bible say? In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell the church. This is called church discipline. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The purpose here is for reconciliation. The purpose is that the person would be awoke to the issue and confess it before the Lord, confess it to the person they've sinned against, and be forgiven. Even at the stage of the church, we want the person to say, I'm sorry, I did it, I was wrong, I realize now it was a sin, I agree with the church, I agree with you, will you forgive me? That is the outcome. That is the desired outcome. But if that doesn't case, the Bible says, you what? You treat them. You let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You know what that means? Does anybody know what that means? You put them out. Put them out of the church. Because they're acting like a lost person. And if they refuse to repent, the church has the authority to say you're no longer associated with Christ or His church because your actions evidence as much. And even after three different occasions where people have asked you to repent and said that you've done wrong, you refuse to listen. The church has that authority. And it would be better off for the church to put out someone and that person realize that they have sinned or realize that they're in rebellion against God and confess and be saved as it would be for them to be inside the church and lost. And lost. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He's talking here about discipline. He's talking about within the context of the church at large, as church members, as people belonging to the group. This is authority. This is something different than we experience today. This is an example of the keys, the authority of the church that Jesus is talking about back there in chapter 16. It's the same wording. It's the same example. This is what he's talking about when he's given to the church the keys to the kingdom. He said, I'm giving you the authority. You will now represent me on this earth. How do we submit to Christ? We submit to his church. But we don't like that. As a matter of fact, today, in today's Christianity, even right here in Ballardsville, we want a church that submits to us. We want a church that pleases me, like Burger King or McDonald's. You can get my order with extra lettuce. You can go up there and order a hamburger without meat. And that's exactly what a lot of churches want to do. A lot of people, they want to order the hamburger without the meat. That takes us to Wendy's. Where's the beef? We want churches that submit to us. And guess what? If you don't submit to me, church, I'm just going to move my membership down the road. You have no authority over my life, church. I'm the authority over you. That's what we say as individual Christians, as families. That's what we say when we pick up and we move. If you don't have any authority over me, I'm not submitting to the church's will. I don't like what happened. I'm leaving. This is not the love boat anymore. And we go find ourselves a love boat until, of course, they do something we don't like. And then we move and we move and we move and we move. And every single one of us have fallen into that. But that's not the church of the Scripture. The church is authorized to represent Jesus on earth. And the way Christians submit to Christ, a substantial way in which we submit to Christ, is that we submit to one another. And let me tell you this. Let me add this in right here. There is no single person, whether it be the Pope, whether it be the pastor, whether it be the chairman of deacons, whether it be anybody, there is no single person that possesses this authority. That's why the Bible talks about shared leadership, a plurality of leadership. No one person. I don't possess that authority. We possess that authority. We, working together as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as all of these other, when we work together, that is why the authority is never invested into one person. And we don't like to talk of authority because why? We think about abuses to authority. We know that authority will be abused because we are a fallen human race. And we can look at it on TV. We can see it down the road. We know that authority will be abused. But in the church, the authority is redeemed. Within the church, there's accountability. Within the church, there's forgiveness. Within the church, there's restoration. So that when it is abused, it is not the end of the world. There's correction, reconciliation, and restoration. Over in Matthew 28, flip over 10 more chapters. Matthew 28, this will be familiar to us. Matthew 28, find verse number 18 through 20. This is Jesus. These three scriptures that we're reading are Jesus giving the church His authority. In verse number 16 it says, "And Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The church has been authorized by Jesus to represent His kingdom. That is our charter. That is our charge. That is our commission. That is what we're called to do. The church has been authorized to represent Him. Jesus authorizes His church to both proclaim and to protect the gospel message, the good news. We as a church, we are all to watch out for things that are not right. When we hear a teaching that has not been taught in Scripture, our alarm goes up. We are to protect the gospel. We are to go to them. We are to correct them. And if need be, we are to put them out if they're teaching the wrong gospel. We are to proclaim and to protect it. He authorizes His church to affirm with joy those whose lives and their professions of faith evidence they belong to Jesus Christ, and we unite them to His church. Many people, they don't want to be united to the church in an official way. Well, this is an official fellowship. There's a clear distinction between being in the church and being out of the church. As clear as being in the ark and being out of the ark. As clear as being inside the camp of Israel and being outside the camp of Israel. As clear as being in the desert or in the promised land. There is a distinction. A Christian outside of a local church is refusing to submit to God and refusing to submit to His authority. He authorizes us to affirm people and add them because they're professions of faith. That means we need to evaluate people's professions of faith. And at times we've done a good job of that, and at times we've done a bad job of that. But that's why many times we have people in our churches that just aren't Christian. What's it take? What's it take to join the church? We walk down front. We say, "I want to join the church." We tell everybody. We say amen. And they're in. And you hope that there's been a conversation somewhere take place where the pastor or a deacon or somebody, a staff member, has sat down with that person and said, "Hey, are you saved? Tell me about what's going on in your life. Tell me about when you come to know the Lord. What does that mean to you? Were you baptized after that? What was going on?" You hope that those conversations take place. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. And then so you ask right here, have you been saved? Yes. You've been baptized after that? Yes. We have no idea what that means. The Bible says we're to protect our membership. It is the proper profession of Jesus Christ that we are guarding. It is this, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He authorizes His church to unite believers, believers who come here from other places. He authorizes us to unite them to our membership. He authorizes us, His church, to provide oversight to these children, guiding them, directing them, and equipping them through His Word for the works of the ministry, to hold them accountable. He gives us the authorization to do that. He authorizes His church to both bar and to exclude any imposters that would harm the members of this family or to degrade His name or hinder the church's witness. The church is His surrogate on earth. The church is the visible kingdom of God. We are the proof of heaven. We are the end time gathering of people. You want to know what heaven looks like? Look at the church. You want to know how we're going to act in heaven? Look at the church. Check out the church. We are citizens of heaven. We operate under different rules. This is the embassy of God on foreign territory. You know, when you go to foreign territory, if we go, say, to Honduras right now, I don't know if they have an American embassy down there, but when you step into the embassy, guess what? If you're an American, you're on American soil, even though you're far away. Well, that's what the church is. And that embassy, if you run into trouble down there and you say, hey, I'm an American citizen, they're going to take you over to that embassy and that embassy is going to check and see. And they're going to validate whether or not you are indeed a citizen of that country or not. That is the church's job. We listen to the profession of faith. We look at the life and we say, yes, this indeed is a member of God's family. They are citizens. If you want to know who is really a follower of Christ, you ask the church. His kingdom is visually represented by the church, and the church is the kingdom of heaven insofar as that it already has come, and it prepares for the kingdom of heaven as it will come in His glory. It is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And this leaves us with a very trying question. And this is where I hope it becomes real for us. How serious do you view the church? This church, if you're a member. Is it something you just take or leave? They don't do what I want. They don't do what I like. I don't have any. I'll just move down the road. How serious do you view church membership? I can leave it or take it. I hear Christians say all the time, well, you can be a Christian and not be a member of the church. How do you know you're a Christian? Who's validated that? How do you know you're walking in the ways of the Lord? How do you know? And how can you say you're a Christian and you refuse to go be a part of the local church? You can't. You can say it. But we really can't. We can't. We need to belong. That is how He works in our lives. What about membership? And then I think maybe, and maybe this is where all of us are this morning at some level or another. How many times have I slandered or said something negative about God's people or His church? How many times have you? The number don't matter. That is, when we do that, we're hindering the kingdom of God on this earth. We're slandering God. You know why? God, all the people were no different than the people in the desert in Israel. They were grumbling against God. They were slandering Him. Maybe that's where we start today, is asking God for forgiveness. For tearing down His bride. For tearing down His body. For tearing down His kingdom. For standing in the way of it. I can tell you, I've said some negative things about pastors in my past. And I've repented before now. But I will use this opportunity to repent again. We wonder why people won't come to church with us. It's because they hear us talk bad about the church. And they hear us complaining about it so much. Just this week, I heard some Christians from another church. I know them. I recognize them. I overheard them slandering God's people. And I thought, well, I guess I won't be going to church with them. Maybe that's where we start today, is asking the Lord to forgive us. Forgive us for hurting your church, dear Lord. Forgive us for taking membership so lightly. Forgive us for rebelling and expecting your church to submit to us when we are here to submit to you. Lord, forgive us for holding your authority in contempt. Let's pray.